Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining our Easter morning services from Grace Bible Church here in Warren, Michigan. Whether you find yourself joining us through the live streaming audience on our webpage or via Facebook Live, we're glad that you're taking the time to be with us for the study of God's Word. You know, today's a morning of rejoicing where we recognize the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the fact that the resurrection has a tremendous amount of meaning in our doctrine. There's a significance to that, and an understanding of that brings joy to the believer's heart. And so I wanted to read a few verses this morning. My intention is to continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, but I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to read a few verses with you about the joy that we as believers should have in this understanding of what we remember today in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse number 12. Before we even start reading, you understand that the beginning of 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 4 recounts the gospel message, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And if someone wants to be saved from the penalty of their sins, from sin and death, and have eternal life, that they put their faith in what Christ did for them. And so when Paul starts out 1 Corinthians, he talks about what Christ did for them. He says Christ died for our sins. He died for you. And then after he died, he was buried. They took him and put him in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now we come down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there are some of those who are questioning the resurrection. And if you're going to question the resurrection, there's a big problem with that. And Paul lays out what the issue is. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul's saying if we're preaching the resurrection here based upon what just happened, the historically reliable proof with witnesses that Christ rose from the dead, and we have it recorded for us in Scripture. He says, how say some of you here that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" So if there is no resurrection of man, then Christ isn't risen either. Because what was the point of Christ rising from the dead? The point of Christ rising from the dead is that through his life, man would have life, and through Christ conquering death, God could share that victory over death with mankind, and that there would be a resurrection for the dead of man. And he says in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain." Meaning that if Christ isn't risen, then everything that we're preaching here has no power. And it's all vanity. It means nothing if Christ hasn't raised from the dead. Our Bible studies here at Grace Bible Church and the things that we do here would be absolutely worthless if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Because the fact that Christ rose from the dead is the power that gives you life. And he talks about later in this chapter that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Meaning if there is no resurrection, then the only thing you have is this life. And if this is the only thing that we have is this life here on earth, we are of all men most miserable. But that's not the case. And so when you think about the fact of the misery that mankind has, you know, they're going about trying to satisfy their own desires with worldly pleasures, satisfying the lusts of the flesh. But you know the thing that changes lives is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that his love brings. And so if you have the experience of being able to lay your head on your pillow last night and having the comfort of knowing that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, knowing the fact that he rose from the dead so that you could have life, and your confidence in that gives you the ability to live your life with peace and with joy. But if you don't know the peace and joy that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't understand the power of the resurrection, then there's a certain misery that comes along with that. You lay your head on your pillow each night with uncertainty of what tomorrow may bring. And what would happen if you were to slip away into eternity in the night? Well, if you don't have the power of the resurrection working in your life, you don't have the happiness and joy that that brings. So perhaps you, as someone who believes the gospel, woke up this morning with a little bit of a pep in your step, or with a smile on your face as you thought about the resurrection. Because there is a certain amount of peace, joy, that comes along with the gospel and the surety of the gospel. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's saying, back up in verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, then he goes through the logical conclusion of what that would mean. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Your faith would not be resting in anything if Christ is not risen from the dead. There's no power over death. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Paul is saying we're preaching untruth. We would be false witnesses if there's no such thing as the resurrection, because we have testified of God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You know, the fact of the resurrection and the reason why it brings joy is because you understand that the resurrection gives you the ability to no longer be in your sins, but to be in Christ. So if there is no resurrection, you have no hope. Your sins are still laid to your account, and you are of all men most miserable. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead today is a joyous occasion, because this is the occasion that gives you victory over sin, over death, and you know you have the blessed assurance. We sing the song, Blessed Assurance. Why do you have the blessed assurance? Because you know that because Christ rose from the grave, that you too will rise from the grave. And that if you too will rise from the grave, that man has the ability to rise from the grave when they believe in the gospel. So you have the hope of heaven. You have the hope of seeing your loved ones who have gone on before you, who were in Christ. And so Resurrection Sunday, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, should bring a smile to your face and the peace and the comfort that it brings for the believer. So that's one of the reasons why today is such a special day. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy. So go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We talked about last week when Paul started going through the qualifications for the position of a bishop, how that one of the things that we covered is how that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife, and the things that come along with that, and some of the controversy over that specific passage. But if we continue on in verse number 2, he says, after he says a bishop then must be blameless, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. He uses that word vigilant there. I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Timothy and turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. When you think about that term vigilant, it means that you are to be constantly on guard. And so often we think about being on guard, we think about things in a physical sense. And so certainly you are to be on guard from a physical sense, and you're to be watching. But not only are you to be watching with your physical eyes, you're to be watching with your spiritual eyes. So the spiritual mature person is to be on guard spiritually as well as physically. And I want you to notice the contrast here of what a spiritually mature believer who should be on guard looks like versus the adversary and his watchman. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 10 says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. And as we go through this passage, I want you to notice some of the contrasts that come along with 1 Timothy chapter 3. some stark contrast, almost a 180, almost a complete difference. He says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Isn't that the opposite of being vigilant? And he says, yea, they are greedy dogs. You know, 1 Timothy says that they're not to be greedy for filthy lucre's sake. He says, but here, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough. They're never satisfied. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. Contrast that with the bishop, who it says that the bishop must be apt to teach, and yet here these shepherds, they don't understand anything. They have no understanding. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Well, again, that's the exact opposite of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not only there to be sober, but sober there not necessarily talking about alcohol, but in the mind, but it also says not given to much wine. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. So there's such a contrast here of these watchmen versus the vigilance and versus the characteristics that are to be displayed by someone in the office of a bishop. Here in Isaiah, they think that tomorrow shall be as this day. But you know what? Peter warns them. You know, Peter warns of the wrath to come. And Peter says in his epistle that be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There's an issue of being sober and being watching, but you know, these other people, they're not watching at all. And the issue there, why be vigilant? Why be vigilant? You know, Peter talks about, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, he's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom he may devour. So are you on guard or are you not on guard? Be sober, be vigilant. And there's a connotation there of being vigilant, spiritually speaking. Not letting the adversary have a chance to catch you off guard. Not being taken in by the adversary, but being strong, spiritually speaking. He says to be sober, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, and sober. And I don't think that this is talking about people drinking alcohol. I mean, we think of sober, and again, we obviously, so oftentimes, we default to thinking in physical terms. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 12, I think the context of what Paul is talking about here is not about alcohol, but it's people getting into positions of leadership and they really think that they're something, that they're conceited, that they're built up in themselves, that their ego has outgrown itself. In Romans chapter 12, in verse number 1, it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul's saying here that the men should not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They need to think soberly. Now, does that mean that when people get drunk with alcohol, they think of themselves higher than themselves? No. These are people who are drunk with pride. These are people who are built up in their own mind. Now, I've heard it said before that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because we're all one in Christ. And so we're all equal in the faith. And what we are is because of Christ. You know, there's no value in our earthen vessels. It's weak. And so what would be the purpose of you thinking higher than of yourself than you ought to? You see, the point here is when you think soberly is, where does your value and worth come from? You see, your value and worth comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the position and status that He's given you. You have nothing to glory in of yourself. So why then would you think of yourself more highly than you ought? If you think that you're really something, that just goes to show that you don't have the spiritual maturity to understand who you really are. Therefore, you wouldn't be qualified to be in a position of leadership because you don't know enough to know that it's all about Christ and it's not about you at all. You have nothing to offer. You brought nothing to the table when it comes to salvation. You bring nothing to the table when it comes to the preaching of the truth. All you do is you preach the truth that God has given you. So therefore, there is nothing in you to glory of. There is nothing in yourself that you should be propping yourself up. And so this position of leadership is one that understands where the value is and points people to Christ rather than pointing people to the person on a stage or the person who's speaking or whoever, whatever someone may be in the flesh, that's not the right place. And so the issue of being sober, I think, is summed up quite aptly in Corinthians, where Paul says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall." I mean, if you think you're standing because you're so great, you're most assuredly going to fall. Because if you're standing in who you are and puffing yourself up instead of understanding that the platform is 100% completely and utterly Christ, then you're guaranteed to fall. Because you're basing a certain amount of strength in yourself or who you are. And that's never going to last. That's not what any of the truth is built upon. So we magnify Christ. Stay here in Romans chapter 12, because Paul goes on to say good behavior, which is, you know, just the life exemplifying character, morality. But then he says given to hospitality. And I think we find another contrast of that on display here in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse number 9 of Romans chapter 12, "Let love be without dissimulation." That's an important exhortation there. How is love to be? It's to be without dissimulation. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." What is hospitality like? Verse number 10. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints," and Paul says, "given to hospitality." There's an issue there that comes along with the right outworking of the Spirit, that you're given to hospitality. And the idea there is one that cares for others. And, you know, that takes upon many different forms. And that word hospitality is where our word hospital comes from. You know, we think of the word hospital, which is just a form of hospitality, and it simply means to take care of someone. You go to the hospital, and you're taken care of. And if you're going to be a leader of the people, as this role of the bishop is, and we're, again, just to remind you, we're talking about the qualifications for this position of the bishop in the local church. And if you're going to be a leader, it simply means, first of all, you're going to be a servant of the people. And if you're going to be a servant, you need to be willing to have your life to be spent for others, to be hospitable, and to take care of them. The next thing that Paul mentions back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that the bishop must be apt to teach. And I think it's very interesting that a couple of things about this qualification, being apt to teach. First of all, I think that, you know, we could add this perhaps to the list of most misunderstood verses today, because it seems to me that people think that it means that you just have to be apt to tell stories, is what most of the is what most of the leadership is doing in the Christian church today. But this, of course, means that we're teaching the truth, which is the sound doctrine that was mandated by Paul to Timothy in chapter number 1. We've already covered extensively what that is. There's an understanding of the message that was committed unto the Apostle Paul. So if you're teaching Israel's program, you're not teaching sound doctrine, and you're not apt to teach. Because before you can teach, you first have to have a level of understanding. And if you're going to have any understanding, you have to acknowledge that what Paul wrote was the truth. You have to acknowledge and understand that there was a message committed unto the Apostle Paul. It's called the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret, never before revealed to man, but is now revealed through Paul. And so Paul has spread that message. You see it in his gospel, salvation by grace alone through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the issue of how Israel is now cut off because of her unbelief. God's considered all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And he's now today, there is the church, the body of Christ. And so naturally, Paul is now talking about how the body of Christ is to operate in the local assemblies. And you have to understand what the body of Christ is in order to be apt to teach. You have to have a certain level of understanding. It comes with the truth. We're not to be teaching the stories or the fables or the traditions of men. We're to be rightly dividing the word of truth and preaching the truth that was committed unto the Apostle Paul. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says in verse number 3 that they are to be, or in verse number 2, excuse me, that they're to be apt to teach. But in a contrast to that, he says, there's other people that he talks about that are just talkers. And he doesn't call them teachers, but he calls them talkers. And there's a lot of preachers that can talk. But you see, the issue in being apt to teach is being able to teach the truth. And it's not just a desire to teach. It's possessing the skill in order to be able to teach. And so this is the ability to be able to communicate that truth that was committed unto Paul and take it and be able to communicate it to others so that it works in their lives and be apt to be able to share that truth with them. Over in Titus chapter 1, which is the contrasting chapter to these qualifications for the bishop, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And your pastor, the person who is preaching in the church, is not to be the only one that can communicate the doctrine. See, in order to be apt to teach, there's a teaching that goes on, and hopefully those who are being taught are being receptive on their side. They're studying for themselves, and then they're able to take that doctrine out and teach others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, just on that point, that it's not just the pastor. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So there's a teaching ministry that goes on where we teach others as well. And then they take up the message and they go out and teach others. And so there's a level of spiritual maturity that's going on. Why is it necessary to be able to have these teachers? Well, we have a problem here in Ephesus. Paul knew that there was going to be a couple of issues that came into the church at Ephesus. One of them is that they were going to be false teachers. And the second thing is that these false teachers were going to draw away disciples unto themselves. And so the issue of being apt to teach is important here because you need to be grounded in the truth and you need to know what the truth is and to be able to communicate that to combat the false teachers. Yeah, there's a certain level of combat that comes into the teaching of God's word. You need to be able to fight against error. You need to be able to fight against the lies and the error that does not line up with sound doctrine to combat the false teachers. So that way they're not able to draw away disciples unto themselves. So the leadership in the church must be apt to teach. And what's interesting here is that when you look at the issue of the bishop, all of those qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when you read through that list, you find how a lot of them deal with their character. But this issue of being apt to teach is the only one that gives a mandate of a job that's given. And so this is the one that sticks out and says, this is not the moral character, this is a job, this is a charge. This is something that must be there. That is goes beyond a person's moral character. And so when you look at the issue here, you find the moral character for those bishops in the church. And you find the fact that, I said it last week, I've said it a couple of times, so I'll say it again. The issue here is those leaders in the church are to have a level of spiritual maturity. And it's not to be above and beyond what everyone is supposed to have. They're supposed to be, look, the will of God is for to people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when it comes to your life and what you're supposed to be doing, people spend their time trying to figure out and chase what the will of God is. And they sit on the bench and they say, is it the will of God for me to do this or marry this person or to have this business or do that? The will of God is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a level of you come to salvation, you come to the knowledge of truth, and God wants the spiritual maturity in the believer's life to be so that they're not tossed to and fro by false doctrine. And so this is for everyone, but the leaders in the church are to be the ones that can exhibit these qualities and these characteristics. And so they have to be able to teach. They have to be apt to teach to bring this doctrine to the front and make sure that everyone is hearing it and is changed by it. And so, you know, we talk about Resurrection Sunday. We talk about Easter Sunday. We talk about these things. You know, the things that we do at this church, we teach the doctrine because, you know, we're committed. We see the issue of the will of God for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So therefore, we teach at this church. We focus on the teaching ministry because we think that the clarity of the gospel is important because we want to see the will of God to be worked out in the world today. We want to see men to be saved. And so they need to understand the clarity of the gospel. The gospel message today is muddied, it's detracted from, it's added to, and it's led to mass confusion on a wide scale of the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved. And so there's an issue here of having the spiritual maturity to be apt to teach, to be able to understand the simplicity of the gospel, to be able to share that with others, and to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. And on Easter Sunday today, we think about the simplicity of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. And there's no grander truth than to know that your Heavenly Father loved you and that the Creator of all the earth and all of mankind humbled Himself enough that You know, he was beaten. He carried a cross up a hill. He carried a heavy weight. He hung on the hill of the skull. He was tortured there. He said, "I thirst." And he's hanging there. And the death of the crucifixion is excruciating. You literally suffocate on the weight of your lungs and not being able to breathe. And he died, and he was carried away, and he was placed in the tomb. And his enemies placed a watch there because they didn't want anyone to be able to say, to come and take the body away and say that he was risen. So the Roman soldiers placed a watch there. And God says, he came and rolled the stone away. Christ rose from the grave. His body never saw corruption. And he rose the third day in victory over sin and death. And the whole story of the Word of God is centered upon God creating man, man rebelling against God, and God providing a way for man to still have life. And so if you've never trusted the gospel, I hope you take advantage and understand the most important thing that God has done for you. Understand that it cost him, that salvation was not cheap, it just doesn't cost you anything. And take advantage of the greatest love story and become a part of the greatest love story that was ever written. It's contained in your Bible, that Christ died for your sins and that God himself rose from the grave, Lord Jesus Christ. And because he rose, you can have confidence that if he tarries and he doesn't come back before your physical body dies, that when your physical body dies and is placed in the grave, that you too will be resurrected like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you find solace in that. I hope you find not only comfort in that, but great joy this morning. And I hope it brings a smile to your face to think about your Creator, who is not some dictator up in the sky who looks for your displeasure and only uses you as a widget in his malevolent game. But no, your loving Savior died for you, rose for you so that you could have life. And join yourself to him in that, and you'll be able to live forever with him. So I hope that you understand the magnitude of what we celebrate today, knowing what it means for you personally, what it means for your family, for your children, that God has given them the ability to spend eternity with him and has given you the ability to spend eternity with those that you love. So I hope if you haven't trusted that, you've done that this morning, and that you thank God for his resurrection and what it means for you personally as well. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word, the encouragement that we find from it, Lord, and the happiness that we find from what you've done for us through your resurrection. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.